Well, good morning, Calvary family. Nice to see everyone. It's been a great morning so far. We've had an awesome time of worship and fellowship. We've officially gone through all of the coffee and donuts. So if you were here a little bit before the service, hopefully you scored a donut and maybe a cup of coffee. And yep, you're on that sugar high right now. And I'll be watching to see how long it lasts as we go through the sermon. But no, it's such a blessing to be together as a church family. Some good things going on here at Calvary. You know, we have those Connect cards. If you haven't filled one out, do your best to fill it out and turn it in after the service. We also have Remember this coming Wednesday, that opportunity to get a sneak peek at the Jesus Revolution video, a great little insight into what God's done. Yes, got some people that came from the Jesus movement. Also, church, I want to inform you and let you know we had the Harvest Crusade last week, and this week we received 95 follow-up cards from people in the desert that went on the field to make a profession of faith. Like 95 cards, and their actual mailing addresses are like Victorville, Apple Valley, Hesperia, like people from our community that responded to the gospel. And even more of just what God is doing that we can rejoice and be glad is that we know through the Love Life Ministry, we have many that are going out and praying for people that are contemplating abortion, that are being there to talk. And church, we've seen babies saved, but we have gone into a new stage to the glory of God that we are beginning now to see those babies being checked into our children's ministry. Is that not sweet? And it's not just a mom choosing life, but through the faithfulness of brothers and sisters in our church family to reach out and to encourage. And now we're seeing these little ones come into nursery, and they're going to come into toddler someday. And so what a wonderful work of God. And so now we continue to see God's work as we turn our attention to God's Word. So if you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and get it out and find 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. As you're finding 2 Samuel 15, and if you'd like to jot down the title of the message this morning, it's Answers When Facing Rebellion. Answers when facing rebellion. As you locate there, the first verse in 2 Samuel chapter 15, remember a couple of weeks ago, we ended off in our time in the life of David with David receiving back his son Absalom, who had killed his brother and ran away into exile from his dad, staying with his grandfather. Absalom was brought back. The reunion with his dad was not the best. It was a little icy as we ended chapter 14. And now we pick up in chapter 15 and we see a rebellious spirit turn into full-on rebellion against the king. So we come to verse 1 and it says, "After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. It was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, "If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city from Gilo, who had offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this morning and this time to gather. Thank you, Lord, for the protection from the icy breeze of the desert. Thank you, Lord, for this place that we can come as your people and worship you publicly and freely. Thank you that we can hold in our laps your word in our own language. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in and through this local church, Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of the men and women that support the ministry and serve within the ministry. And God, may we continue to strive to be a beacon of light, that we would shine in the darkness, that we would be a people that walk, Father, in obedience and loyalty to you. Father, we ask right now as we turn our attention to your truth that Lord, we would discover what it is that you want us to see, that we'd be reminded of your control in all things, that we'd be reminded of your faithfulness to work your will in our lives, that we'd be reminded, Father, of what is accomplished by a life of rebellion, and that it would be a warning to us. Father, I pray and ask if there's any parent, any spouse, friend, or worker that is in a season or in a place in which they're dealing with rebellious spirits, that God, you would encourage and challenge them. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts, that there would not be a rebellious heart within us, but that we would be a people in full submission and loyalty to you. And so, God, we ask that you would now take your word and that you would accomplish what you see fit, that Christ would be exalted, and any man or woman that is in here this morning and that is not in right standing with you, that you would draw them unto yourself for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, there's a struggle with a rebellious spirit in each and every one of us. Think about it. Have an honest little moment where you have kind of possibly those little teenage days spring back up in your life, even though you may be in your late 60s. Right? You have that moment where possibly you have been walking the neighborhood in the nicer weather of, you know, fall, and as you're walking the neighborhood that you've been a part of for 20 years, you notice that one of those dirt lots that has just been dirt all of your time in the neighborhood has had a house beginning to be constructed on it. You walk by and you see the concrete and you see the framing, and there's these little signs out front that say, "No trespassing, private property." And it does something inside of you. You see it and you go, surely they're not talking about me. I've been in this neighborhood for 20 years. I've seen this plot of dirt and tumbleweeds for way longer than I would imagine. I'm kind of curious. And you look at that sign and you tippy-toe past to find yourself standing in somebody else's home, looking around, imagining, I think this is where the kitchen is. I think this is where the master bedroom is. You go through each and every one, but what is it? It's a little glimpse into that little struggle of a rebellious spirit that just pokes its little head up from time to time. You know, we go through it. I think of all the high schoolers that are in here this morning. You've come in and you're here and you're attentive. And as I look out and I see you, I'm so thankful that you're awake and you're here. It's wonderful that I haven't worked my magic to lull you to sleep to this point. But there is, in your own hearts and lives those little moments where you may struggle with a spirit of rebellion. In the darkness of your bedroom, with your head on your pillow, you plot. I can't wait to get out of this house. I can't wait to tell Mom and Dad I'm done. I can't wait to go and live my life. I'm 14. I know what to do. It's a real battle. There's a reason why the scripture addresses that kind of tendency to rebellion in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, to put it this way, high schooler, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. There's those within marriage, the marriage relationship and the marriage covenant, the agreement before God and before man and the state, till death do us part, to be faithful, to remain loyal, to give your all, even when your spouse is struggling to give it all. But yet there's those times that little spirit of rebellion can kind of pop up, and maybe there's conversations that are taking place with a coworker. I'm done with him. I don't care anymore. I need to do something for me. It's time for me to live my life. It's time for me to be happy. I'm getting nothing out of this relationship. It's a little glimpse into that real battle of a rebellious spirit. We face it at work, right? The employee-employer relationship. And while it is in no way rebellious to determine that it may be time to leave a place of employment and find another place or to leave a job, but there can be that moment within that where you can be rebellious. You know what's coming up and you're plotting your exit in a grand finale type of way. You know the right day where you can really give it to the higher ups and you'll leave them high and dry and they'll really finally understand all that you do. You look at your fellow coworkers that have given you a hard time or reported you to HR over and over again, and you're going, I'm going to get them so good when I go out. It's a little spirit of rebellion. The Bible speaks of it in Isaiah 30, verse 1. It says, what sorrow awaits my rebellious children, says the Lord. You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. Rebellion in a fallen world is real. Whether it's coming in here and saying, you know what, I don't really need God. I'm here just so my family thinks that everything's okay. I do it for them. And to think of God's word as just restrictive and a bunch of limitations and a bunch of don'ts, or a compilation of fairy tales and myths. See, in your life, there's no need for a higher power, but rather I'm going to accomplish things my way. I'll be self-made. I'll do it with my strength, my power, and perseverance. It's that rebellion that's real. And the Lord says to you and I this morning, listen, Isaiah 65, verse 2, all day long I open my arms to a rebellious people. But they follow their own evil paths and their own crooked schemes. I start with that long introduction about just the rebelliousness within us, because we're going to look at this in a different light. We're going to look at it in the sense of, what do I do when I'm facing somebody else's rebellion? What happens when I'm in a situation where there's a rebellious spirit within my family or within my marriage or at work? And how do I respond through it? We've got to realize that we are not beyond that. That same sinfulness exists in all of us, and God is so gracious to change us. And He's changed many of us, praise the Lord. And He's going to change some even today, praise the Lord. But how do I respond? And so as we look at chapter 15, I want you to see that we see clearly that a rebellious spirit within Absalom comes out in full-out rebellion in the desire to overthrow a kingdom and to oust his own father. If you look at verse 12, you see that all that is going on is described as a conspiracy. There is an act of treason, open rebellion, political overthrow that is going to take place, and David experiences the brunt of it. And from verse 13 on, we're going to ask the text three questions. Three questions when faced with a rebellious person. And here they are. Question number one, What are my first steps when dealing with a rebellious person? You may be one in here that's kind of caught around some rebellion. You're thinking of work or home. You're thinking of a child or a spouse. And you just simply have thrown up your hands. What do I do? David's going to help us. The second question, when faced with a rebellious person, where is the Lord when people turn on me? Do we not have that moment when life doesn't go our way, when we find out people don't like us? We're like, God, why have you abandoned me? It's a real, true-to-life question. Where is the Lord when people turn on me? The third question we're going to get some answers to is, how do I respond when a close friend forsakes me? It may be better written for some of you, how do I respond when a family member turns on me? Those are the questions we're going to seek answers from in the text this morning, but let's set up the rebellion first. The Bible makes it clear in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 11, evil people are eager for rebellion, but they will be severely punished. It's a real warning from God. And this rebellion takes place and has been planned for 4 years with David's own son, Absalom. Look at it. Let's find out what rebellion looks like. And you'll notice you begin to get some details in verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. I want to draw your attention to how the author opens up verse 15 in the rebellion, or chapter 15, with the rebellion of Absalom, and he says something about Absalom. Absalom provides for himself, notice very, very carefully, chariots and horses. There's something we got to learn, that in rebellion, you know where rebellion kind of starts? It's when we follow the world's ways and not God's ways. There's something that's just, it's very subtle, but yet very profound in the first verse in Absalom coming on the scene in the chapter. He comes on the scene with chariots and horses. This is the world's way of dealing with things. As a matter of fact, these chariots and horses, it's a way of royalty to come in, but this is unique. I stumbled across this in one of my resources, and I was like, okay, this is interesting. Absalom coming with, look, verse 1, chariots and horses, and this is what I discovered. Robert Burgum writes this, the biblical narratives stretching from Exodus through this point in 2 Samuel are surprisingly negative in their portrayal of horses and chariots. The texts consistently depict only enemies of the Lord and his covenant people, or enemies of the Lord and his covenant people as having them. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Arameans all use them unsuccessfully in battle against Israel. Thus, when Absalom linked them with himself, he was joining his ambitions with symbols of hostility against the Lord and Israel, and with ultimate failure. Do you see in the opening verse of this rebellion, it starts when we follow in the footsteps of the world. On the outside, these horses and chariots look amazing. Absalom, a man with good looks and long hair, as he's combing his hair, he's thinking, what kind of transportation or what kind of vehicle can I ride that would fit my prestige and my royalty? And his Bentley of the day is the chariot. On top of it, you see in this desire, he follows with an entourage of 50 men that go before him. He looks the part. Absalom is kind of smart here. He has just a big enough entourage, just a big enough presence that when he rides through Jerusalem, he stops traffic and congests things just enough for everybody to see him but not get mad at him. You know that moment on the pass where you're in traffic, you're going, what's taking so long? Why aren't people moving? What's going on? And then you see there's a wreck up ahead and you're like, why are these people just staring? Don't be spectators. You got to get going, right? You go through all that stuff and then you get up there and you're like, Absalom had the great way of just getting enough attention, but the people not getting upset. He comes in the world's fashion with chariots, horses, and an entourage. But notice this rebellion that comes up. It starts not only with, or it continues not only with following the world's footsteps, but it undermines God's established authority. He rides his little chariot to the gate, and he, from verse 2 to 5, spends 4 years of his life undermining his father's God-given established authority. For 4 years, he doesn't respond like we found earlier in 2 Samuel in chapter 8, where David's sons were taking part in ministering in the kingdom. They were working together. Absalom works to erode away David's authority as king, and he does it in a fashion that the text says in verse 6, he stole the hearts of the people. Look at how it goes. For a series of years, he shows up early when travelers are coming to Jerusalem to go before the judge, to possibly stand before the king, to give a verdict for their case, to have justice in their situation, to have a transaction verified. Absalom stopped them and sowed seeds of doubt and sowed seeds of false hope. It says in verse 2 that he rose early, stands beside the gate, so that whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel." Then Absalom would say, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Do you see the undermining? If you look very carefully, you can allow verse 3 to become a fire hose of erosion upon David's kingdom. There's no deputy to hear your case. That's a lie. Chapter 14 lets you know that David was overseeing judgments. He met with the woman of Tekoa, did he not? That yes, David's kingdom has been established and is bigger and the responsibilities are greater than it had ever been in the history of Israel. And surely he was pulled in multiple ways. And surely David wasn't maybe doing some of the things to the extent he once was because he has so much more on his plate. But notice what Absalom's saying. He's like, well, he's sowing that seed of doubt. Why have you traveled all this way? There's nobody really to hear you. He's stopping them before they can get in there and even see if the court's open. He's letting them know, oh, there's nobody there. Do you see the seed of doubt? Then you go to verse 4 and notice this. There's this seed of false hope. He comes in. He's telling them as he's welcoming them and kissing them and talking them up. He then says in verse 4, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land." Look at that little saying and understand what he's saying. Oh, if I was king. Do you see a little more erosion? Four years of people coming, there's nobody to care for you, but if I was king, oh wow, do you see the foundation slipping away? He goes on to say, oh, if I was king, if I was judge, you would be taken care of. And then he does this, you notice in verse 4, he doesn't find out what any of the cases are about, but he simply says, I would give him justice. Do you see that in verse 4? Here's what's crazy about that. The sense of I would give him justice is this, I would declare in their favor. So think about how good you would feel coming. Oh, there's nobody to hear. Oh, man. But you know what? If I was king, I would always rule in your favor. If you've ever had to go to a judge and stand before a case, you know that fear and trepidation of like, what are they going to say? What's the verdict going to be? And Absalom's going like, oh, look at you, you poor thing. I'm here to care for you. And I would always give, even if you're a liar, I got your back. Like, do you see? What does that do? It slowly erodes the authority of his father that God had established. It's crazy because what Absalom's doing is some political hocus pocus. It's called people pleasing. Now look at this. In this rebellion to undermine authority, there's some insight. Selfish deception or self-deception is at the heart of rebellion. You ever think of that? You might go, I don't know if I'm being rebellious. Well, look at what you find with Absalom. He sees himself as the answer to all the problems. If I were king, I could fix it all. If I was just in control, if I had all the power, David, on the other hand, he responds radically different. He trusts the Lord. But here Absalom's like, I'm the gift to all people. And he does this for 4 years. Which then shows us the final thing in this rebellion. He deceitfully oversteps authority. He inserts himself. You'll notice in verse 7, I want to point something out, and you might have caught it when we read. It says, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king." Now, some of you, your translation may say after 4 years. And so it maybe put a little panic, like, what? One says 40, one says 4. Is this one of those moments where we can't trust the Bible? Does this mean the Bible's not true? Is this a contradiction? Well, here's where you've got to understand a little caveat. If you look at verse 7 in your Bible, you might notice by the word 40 or 4, there's a little number above it. Some of you are putting the Bible really close. Oh, there it is. Didn't see it. I understand. It lets you know with that little number or that little letter that there is a notation or some information at the bottom page of your Bible. And you're like, oh, that's what those are. And you may notice that it lets you know that in certain manuscripts that it's translated 4 or it's translated 40. So what does that mean? It means this, that God has given us his word and it is infallible and it is without error in its original form, but that in the copying of it, there are different transcripts or different manuscripts that may have slight variations, but what God has graciously done is he's given us thousands to look at to determine what is correct. If you look at this, the 40 years is best translated 4 for a couple of reasons. Absalom is not 40 years old. David is not in his 40th year of reigning. Rather, when you construct and put it all in, 4 seems to make the most sense within the context. And so for 4 years, Absalom's been working his rebellion, and finally, he's deceptively overstepping authority. And he says in verse 7, let me go to Hebron. He says, oh, I made a vow that if I returned, you see it in verse 8, that I would serve the Lord, and he's asking his dad for permission. May I go to Hebron to fulfill my vow? It's deception. If you were to look at Hebron, Hebron's the place where his dad was anointed king. Hebron is an epicenter for great things in Israel. Hebron's a place of worship. It's clear from the text, Absalom is trying to insert his authority over his father's in a deceitful way. Look at verse 9. I'd encourage every parent to look at verse 9. The king said to him, go in peace. This is the last word David speaks to his son. He never sees Absalom again. His final moment, when he mourns Absalom's death in battle, this is the moment that replays through his mind. I told him, go in peace. I told him peace, and he worked war because of his rebellious spirit. He tries to usurp his father. You find it in verse 10, a group of spies help germinate the years of seeds that have been planted, and trumpets are blasted, and they declare that Absalom reigns in Hebron. And in verse 11, the 200 men that unknowingly followed with him are trapped in his deception, and they look like they're supporters of this treason. It's selfish rebellion, and it causes great problems. Verse 12, you see one more little dagger in this rebellion and this authority. He gets the authority and the support of Ahithophel, a counselor of David. It's awful. That's rebellion. Walking in the footsteps of the world, undermining authority, and asserting your authority deceptively over others. And that's where those questions come from. So let's work through the rest of the chapter and let's answer our questions, but it just has a sense of maybe extra credit in a way or a challenge for you. You find something starting in verse 13 as we answer our questions, that there is something that overcomes rebellion, and that is its opposite, loyalty. So if you really, as a student of the scripture, you like to take notes, you like to kind of look through, you maybe even read more of the chapter as you've heard the sermon, here's a challenge for you. See if you can find the people in the remainder of the chapter that show themselves loyal. Write their name down as you find them and write down how they showed their loyalty. You're going to come up with a list of names that would just be a little extra thing for you as we answer the questions. So here we go. The text calls us to ask three questions. The first one, what are my first steps when facing a rebellious person? What are my first steps when facing a rebellious person? We begin to see the answer in verse 13. It says, now a messenger came to David saying, the heart of the men of Israel are with Absalom. I think we got to kind of read it correctly. This man runs into the palace in haste. He's sweating. He's breathing heavy. He's trying to catch his breath, but yet still talk. Kind of like that moment when you run to the phone and you want to act like you're in shape. So you're like, hello? Just a minute. He runs into the palace. His heart is racing at such a rate that if you gaze at his neck, you can count his heartbeat thumping from the vein. All of Israel has turned. David, all of Israel is with Absalom, and all of that rebellious spirit is right there before him, and David is hit. He's hit by the train of rebellion that your own son has turned on you. He has stole the people who have loved you since you were a teenager and sang your praise. David, what are we going to do? Look at how David answers that question. What are my first steps? First, think of others. David just got the news. Everybody's with Absalom. David, this is kind of a vote against you. And look at what David does in verse 14. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. Do you see that in verse 14? That's crazy. David, the great commander, the great warrior, what's he saying? Flee. But then he continues, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Look at how this unfolds. What's my first step? David's first step is to run. Now, we've got to understand this correctly because you might be going, so if I go home today and there's rebellion in my house, I can just leave? How about I just stay out till dark? If you look at verse 14, that word flee there, you find that this is the first time that David actually flees from a battle. It's crazy. He's a guy that always faces the enemy, but here he runs. It's the only time you see that he runs as the brilliant military leader up to this point. But why? Because he's thinking of others. Do you see what he says in verse 14? That they bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Do you see where David's focus is? There's a big part of David as the man, as the king, as the dad, who's like, that boy, he can come after me over my dead body. Right? Think about it. Think about how often you would in your own kind of probably go, I'm not going to run. I'm going to stand and face him. You may be a couple of hip replacements in, but you'll still look at your grown son and let him know, hey, son, I'll take you out if I need to. But what does David do? He says, we got to get out of here. Why? Because his first steps is to think of others. In other words, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, don't be selfish, don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others better than yourself, don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. David looks at the city and sees all of the people, and he doesn't want Jerusalem, God's city, to be besieged by his own people. And the occupants of Jerusalem be cut down by the sword from their own people. The great Jerusalem that he has built, he doesn't want to see it burned with fire. So what does he do? He's willing to, on his military career, take an L and to run to protect his family and to protect his beloved city and to protect the dwelling place of the Ark of God. He's thinking of others. And all those moments where to be faced to say, David should think about himself. David should be all about him and all of his hardship. But what does he do? He pauses and he goes, let's protect the people. Notice another thing in this first steps. Find support even in opposition. there's something that happens. It's like a natural response that when you are faced with somebody with a rebellious spirit, a rebellious heart, when people come against you, the enemy has this weird way of trying to convince you that because that person or that group is against you, everybody in the world is against you. It's like, it's just how it goes. It's like, especially if it's somebody that you love or that's dear to you, you're like, everybody hates me. No, just three people. But you fight that battle. You may have that moment. Like, if your kids are really upset with you, you're like, I'm the worst person in the whole wide world. Nobody is for me. And it really snowballs on you. Look at what David does in this response. You see that he still finds support in the opposition that's coming from his own son. As he gets out of the city and he pauses on the outskirts, you see it there in verse 17, there's a group of people that pass by him and they're all supporters of him. David, I know it hurts. Your own son is against you. Your counselor Ahithophel is against you. But David, don't get caught up in a nobody likes me, self-focused way. Look at those that are still with you. It's kind of like Elijah. Remember when Jezebel opposed him and wanted to kill him, Elijah had his moment. There's nobody else left. I'm the only one. And God had to come and say, dude, I got like thousands that haven't bowed the knee. Suck it up, buttercup. All right, let's go. You're not alone. David realizes that. Look at this. In verse 18, you see these people pass by, and there's hundreds of them. Cherethites, Pelethites, Gittites, 600 men from the Gittites. Look at very carefully in verse 18. These are people from Gath. These are foreign troops that have pledged allegiance to David, that even when his own people turn their back on him, they remain faithful. These are the foreign troops that are mentioned in Scripture as David's bodyguards. They're people that have known him, you see in verse 18, from the time he was a fugitive in Gath in Philistine territory. Notice what's happening. What are my first steps? I got to think of others. What are my first steps? I got to find support in the opposition. It's not everybody's against me. It's not that I'm all alone. And you see these people come by. If you're trying to come up with that note or those people that are loyal, you might want to look at those foreigners. You might want to write down those people. And you see, finally, what should I do first? This is incredible in David's life. Respond in loving kindness. There's one man that comes out amongst the group by the name of Ittai. He's a Gittite. And look at it. Look at it with me. You see some things about Ittai. The king said, verse 19, to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, look at verse 20. You came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Look at this loving kindness, mercy, and truth. Be with you. This is wonderful. David just has his whole life rocked in this rebellion. And what does David do in all of this? He shows loving kindness. Ittai just showed up yesterday. You ever one of those moments you plan a family vacation and you look at the campsite or you look at the hotel and you're like, this is going to be great, and you're all excited about it, and then you show up and it's under construction? You're like, where's the pool? I see a hole. But the pictures had a pool. They didn't mention the jackhammering. They didn't mention the heavy equipment. You want me to wear a hard hat to get to my room? What's the deal here? Ittai walks in on that kind of place. And what does David do? He goes back to that loving kindness of God and the covenant of God, and he says, mercy and truth be with you. You don't have to go with me. This isn't your fight. It's okay. He lovingly cares for others, even when all the opposition comes against him. It's incredible to think that he was so impacted by the loving kindness of God that it oozed from him. His response that even when he is being mistreated and opposed is the response of loving kindness, because that is what God has shown him. And you see in verse 21 that Ittai is a ride or die kind of guy, and he says, I'm going to go with you. Like Ruth did with Naomi when they fled to Bethlehem, so is Ittai. Question number two, where is the Lord when people turn on me? That's a fair one, right? You ever had one of those moments where you just like to yourself in your own heart, God, where are you? Like, everybody's against me. They don't like me, so where are you, Lord? Well, notice David helps us answer that, because you find in verse 23 that the Lord is really near in the darkness. This is the darkest day for David. And you find in verse 23 that if you look between the lines, God is present. All the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness. You have such a dark day for David. Lord, where are you when people turn on me? David begins to show us something here, that God is right there. God is sovereignly in control. God has not left you. God has not abandoned you. God has not given up on you. But he is there with you, even when you're exiting and you're crossing the brook Kidron. Let me explain it this way. You see the weeping. You see the anguish. You see that he's torn up. To cross the brook, to leave the last house, it's the final moment where David is outside of the city limits. It really is kind of like that sign, city limits. You're now leaving paradise and entering the wilderness. It's that moment, but I want you to see something. The author points out that he's crossing the brook Kidron. Lord, where are you? And there's something deeper in here, that the Lord is closer than we might even realize. There is only one place in the New Testament where this Kidron Valley is mentioned. And it's in John chapter 18. And it's mentioned when the greater son of David, Jesus himself, crossed this very valley or brook to be betrayed by Judas and to be taken to the cross and crucified for you and me. Lord, where are you when people turn against me? And do you see how the cross is thrust up for you and I? And God says, here I am. I'm there in the betrayal. I'm present in the rebellion. They rebelled against me. They betrayed me. You rebelled against me. You betrayed me. But I crossed that valley to give my life for you. I endured the suffering of rebellion. It's kind of that moment, like kind of that old little Christian saying. Have you ever seen it, like a Christian bookstore or whatever? It's like a little picture or coffee mug that, like, when I walked through the ocean or shores of difficulty, I thought there was only one set of footprints, but I looked back and there were two. Something like that. Like, you've seen it. You get that moment where you look back and you go, wait a minute. David puts down these tracks in the valley Kidron for the greater son of David, Jesus himself, to go, I'm putting my feet here. I know that. Where am I? I'm right there with you. Where am I? I'm sovereignly over all of it. And you see it continue. If you're wanting to make that list of loyal people and what they did, hint, hint, verse 24, you might want to consider these guys. Verse 24, there was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, and they're bearing what? The Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, David. Here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. David walks through that valley that Christ will walk through. David comes and has the moment where you see the priests all coming. David, we got your back. We're here for you, David. And what are they carrying? They're carrying one of the most important pieces to the Jewish people, to Israel, the Ark of God. That Ark of God that David brought into the city. And remember the celebration, the Ark of God that represented God's promises to his people, the name of God, the blessings of God, the presence of God, like all of these things. Like, they're bringing this symbol of all of that. And like, David, where you go, it's going. We're with you. And what does David do? Take it back. Is David forsaking God? No. He's trusting God. In other words, David had a faith in God that God was not just his God, he was the God of all Israel. That David didn't need the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of God's blessing, the symbol of God's protection, the symbol of God's name, but if you look closely, you find David had God himself. He had a faith to say, I don't need a relic, I don't need a representation, but I trust in the invisible God that if he so wills, he will bring me back into his house and I will see that ark and I will worship. Where is God when people oppose me? He is so near that his footprints are in that valley with you. Where is he? He is so close you can trust him even though you don't see him. He's so close, look at this, that his will is going to be worked. Do you see what David says in verse 25? If it's God's will to restore me, then he's going to restore me. But if it's God's will to eliminate me, he will eliminate me. It's his good work, like Jesus. Do you see, where is the Lord? Oh, he's closer than ever. Was not Christ in the garden? Did he not pray, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. What does David say in the valley? If it's his will to restore me, yes. If it's his will to destroy me, yes. It's this, where is God? It's the faith to know that God alone is the judge and he decides who will rise and who will fall. That's where David's at. Where is God? David pins something. You might want to write down. He writes a psalm during this time. Psalm chapter 3. Here's the great thing. Psalm chapter 3 starts with this title. And the title is, When David Fled from Absalom. And it starts out with all the opposition, but where is the Lord when people oppose me? David writes these beautiful things. Listen to it. Psalm chapter 3, verse 3. Where is the Lord when people oppose me? David said this. But you, O Lord, Psalm 3, 3, are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who holds my head high. I cry out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lay down and sleep, yet I wake up in safety, for the Lord was watching over me. I don't see him because he's so close holding you. Where is the Lord when people oppose me? He's right there with you. Close enough to believe, close enough to trust his will. And look at this, he's close enough to plan in faith. You find in verse 27 through 29, as we pick up and move through this, Zadok and the priests are set back into Jerusalem with the ark. David's trusting, hey, the Lord will return me to it. I'm not going to use it as a pawn that God supports me. I'm trusting the invisible God who works on my behalf. I'm trusting that he will allow no hand to be raised against his anointed. But then he's also planning in faith. Zadok, for us to get through this, I need you to be a spy. He's still in his wise military acts. He's going, well, if we're going to find out how the Lord's going to bring us through this, I need you to get some information and relay it to me. And you see that they're going to meet in verse 28 and inform David. But it's all in the aspect of faith. Verse 30, you see they're still weeping. They're moving up the Mount of Olives. They're moving out the opposite direction of Hebron. They've abandoned the city, thinking of others. And even in this valley and even in the mountain, the Lord is with them in the weeping and the crying. And we come to the third and final question. How do I respond when a close friend forsakes me? David comes to the Mount of Olives. He comes to a place that was even familiar to Jesus, a place where you find that there's worship that takes place there. And David gets this news, verse 31, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Do me a favor and put your finger by that word Ahithophel, or that name Ahithophel, in verse 30. Ahithophel is described in the next chapter, in chapter 16, as a counselor of David, who when he spoke, it was as if he spoke the words of God. He's a trustworthy, close friend of David. But what does the verse in chapter 15 say of him? He's one of the conspirators. He's the one plotting. In his wisdom, you got to wonder, was he talking with Absalom and asking him, Absalom, how many people from this tribe came to you today? How many people from that tribe? How many from far north? How many from far south? Absalom, I think we almost have enough percentage. He's one of the ones conspiring. He's done what? He's turned on David. And David writes about him. You may know the reality and the real wounds that are even maybe slightly opened up even this morning with Ahithophel. You know what it's like when a friend forsakes you, or a family member turns on you. David wrote of Ahithophel. Listen, in Psalm 41 in verse 9, he says this, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Do you hear how real that is for David? He's turned his heel against me. Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14, he goes on to say, "It is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could hide from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion, and close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God." Ahithophel was one of those ones that would have a seat at the king's table, who would walk and talk with the king to go to the house of the Lord to worship. And in this moment, listen to what he hears in verse 30. Ahithophel is one of the conspirators. Ahithophel is one of the ones that's plotted against you, David. What do you do when a friend forsakes you? There's something within David and Ahithophel that may not jump out in the text, but I think it's a fair point to make. What do you do? First, examine your part in the relationship. Examine your part in the relationship. You look at this and you see Ahithophel and you hear David, "We walked together to the house of the Lord. You ate from my bread. We shared meals together." And you're going, "Ahithophel, how dare you do that?" Wait a minute. Let's examine David's part in the relationship. Find that name, Ahithophel, again, and let's get some more context. Reminder, Ahithophel had a granddaughter. His granddaughter, her name was Bathsheba. Ahithophel had a grandson-in-law whose name was Uriah. Examine your part in the relationship. There's part of when you go like, "Wait a minute, well, they've come against me and they've done this and they've forsaken me, and what's the deal?" But wait a minute, this is Ahithophel and this is David. And David mistreated his granddaughter. And David murdered his little granddaughter's husband. David did an act really against his family. His son's daughter. You know, it's real easy, and I get it, to think like, "Well, I've done no wrong. All of this rebellion, all of this, it's all their problems. It's all them." But there is a point where you got to go, "But have I done, did I do something? Did I set a splinter that has festered for 4 years when I need forgiveness to clean it out and restore it?" What? How do I respond when a close friend forsakes me? Examine your part in the relationship, but secondly, trust the Lord. David fires off real quick when he hears the poor guy has gone like one thing after another. He's left his palace. He's left 10 women to care for it. He's crossed out of the city limits. There's been weeping. They're literally dehydrated from tears. And then he gets, and by the way, Ahithophel is one of the main plotters against you. And what does he fire off with? Verse 30, as quick as he hears it, his first response, "Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." What does he do when a close friend turns on him? He trusts in a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He doesn't go, "I'll go show Ahithophel." He doesn't go on a rant of all the things he did for Ahithophel. Rather, he simply says, "Lord, I hand it over to you." I think of Acts chapter 17, where it speaks of God having no need, and in him having no need, he works on our behalf to meet our needs. Do you hear that in David? Do something with Ahithophel. Now look at what happens in verse 32 through 37. A man by the name of Hushai comes in. I know we're moving through quite a bit of text, and you see that Hushai comes through. And in verse 37, if you look at it, there's only kind of one description about him. Who is he? He's simply known as David's friend. Ahithophel, he loses one friend, but what does God graciously do? He brings him another dear friend, Hushai. David tells Hushai, "Don't go with me. You'll hold us up. It's a lot to travel in the wilderness. Trust me, I know. I spent my 20s doing it," David would say. But he says, Hushai, he sends him back, and he sends him back to make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish. You see it in verse 34, that you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Here's the thing that's worth realizing. David is not just trying to say, Hushai, you go in and you just ruin Ahithophel's counsel. No, rather, Hushai is an answer to his prayer. In 2 Samuel 17, in verse 14, you see that the Lord brings a disaster to Ahithophel's counsel by using Hushai. David trusted the Lord, and look at what God did. He brought Hushai. He brought a friend to encourage him, but he uses Hushai to answer his prayer. And then finally, in closing out, in verse chapter 16 and 1 through 4, you see one of Saul's servants, Ziba, show up. He leaves Mephibosheth. There's some kind of shady stuff going on there, but you find that he brings, in verse 1 and in verse 2, a bunch of food to meet the physical need of David in his travels. Go back and remember, the people have turned against you. They're with Absalom, but what do you see has taken place? One loyal person after loyal person, answer to prayer, physical needs met, encouragement to his soul, help in his struggle, brothers to stand by him in difficulty. And we conclude with this radical truth we've seen as you look through verse 15. Remember, there's that other set of footprints that kind of go through. You think of those times where Jesus in the garden prayed. You think of Jesus crossing the Kidron Valley to be betrayed by you and me. And listen, what can I do in all this rebellion? Well, I have one that has gone through it and has come out of it for my sake and for my needs. Jesus is the one who experienced full rebellion of humanity. They mocked him, they cursed him. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and they declared in rebellion against him, crucify him, kill life, kill the way, kill the truth. And he did it for you and I. You come and you see in another way that Jesus understands that betrayal. Well, what do you do when a family member turns against you? Well, look to Jesus. You see the cross and he says, I've been through it, and I've been through it when you were that rebellious person towards me. But what about that betrayal? There's something so kind of interesting in this. Do you remember that Psalm of David when he's describing that Ahithophel, you ate bread at my table when a friend betrays him? You ate bread at my table, but then you've turned your heel against me? Will you listen to what Jesus said when Judas betrayed him? Jesus said this, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. He quotes David. He quotes when David experienced it. I go through these rebellions. I go through these moments. You're not alone. Christ has gone through it. He's come out victorious. And because of his death and his resurrection, he provides and proclaims to you and I that there is restoration, there is healing, and there is forgiveness. He lets you know that in your rebellious heart, where you might have sat in here and you maybe even felt slightly picked on in the introduction when we talked about not needing God, not wanting God, doing it your way. You're like, now that's preaching. But maybe you've come to this point where you realize that's not preaching. That's the rebellion in my heart. Christ died for you. He rose from the dead for you. And he will change your heart if you will trust in him. Father, we are so overwhelmed with the fact that you do not abandon us. You do not give up on us. You do not turn from us. But rather, you never leave us nor forsake us. And that God, whether it's in acts of restoring or acts of tearing us down, it is for your good and your glory. And Father, I ask right now, we would allow our hearts to be laid bare before you, and that you would tear down any rebellious kingdom building that is present. The Lord, you would expose the self-deception of a rebellious spirit where we think we are the answer, we are the cure-all. If it was our way or we were in charge, it would all be right. And may we be reminded of what humanity does when set loose to their own devices. They declare and demand that the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus, be crucified. And so, Father, thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, that he has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Thank you that Christ knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be amongst a rebellious people. And God, in that, he showed great loving kindness, just like David, to lost people like us. And so, Father, I ask right now if there's anyone in here this morning that is just in need of their heart changed, that they, Lord, are being prompted by your Spirit to bow the knee, to surrender their rebellion, and to trust in Jesus Christ, that they would do that today. That they would experience forgiveness, that they would experience restoration, that they would experience the healing work of the cross in their life. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to ask if there's anybody in here this afternoon that you've realized, man, there is these moments of rebellion, and you realize that it goes out to all of us, but you have not been forgiven of your rebellion. You have not asked the Lord to remove it and change your heart, but you know today that that's possible. Because Christ died for your rebellion. Christ rose from the dead. And Christ will forgive you and change you if you will trust in him and turn from your ways. If you want to do that, you want forgiveness, you want a new heart, you want to trust in Jesus and be restored to right relationship with the Lord, would you raise your hand? Would you make us up? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you in the back. God bless you. You're raising your hand to say, I see my rebellious ways, and Lord, I want you to forgive me. Christ died for me. God bless you. God bless you. Remember how sweet the words of the prophet Isaiah. What did the Lord say? I hold my arms open to a rebellious people. His arms are open. Don't run away. Come unto him and be saved and forgiven. For those of you that raised your hand, you raised your hand as a sign of faith that you need forgiveness. A sign that you're confessing that, man, I there is sin in my life, I am rebellious, but Christ died for me and rose from the dead, and I trust in him. And so if you raised your hand and want to put your faith and trust in Christ, would you pray with me and pray, Lord, I know that there is a rebellious spirit within me. But I understand today that Christ died for me. I understand today that Christ died for my rebellion and rose from the dead. Forgive me of my sin. Lord, I repent or turn from living as the king of my life. And I bow to you as the king of my soul. I want to follow after you from this day forward. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.